Do you remember the first prayer that you learned to pray as a child? I know that prayer is conversation with God, and we probably said a lot of things to God in conversation, and maybe prayer for you as a child growing up was impromptu and conversational. Hopefully we learn that as we grow up in our faith and understand that our prayer really is just a conversation with God. But I know for some children, we may begin with memorized prayers as we say things over and over. For me, growing up as a child, my first prayers were probably something like, God is good, God is great, let us thank Him for food, that prayer. And matter of fact, I remember as I prayed that prayer, God is good, God is great, lettuce. I thought we were praying for the lettuce or something. But let us thank Him for food. You know, we just say these words over and over and over. And you know, as a child, you say these words over and over, and they really don't have a whole lot of meaning. Do you think that's true? Maybe at first they do. I don't know. But it just sort of becomes something you do. You just say this little thing. It's like a little poem, or you say a little thing before you pray. It just sort of becomes part of your tradition. And you don't really think about what that really means. But you know, that little children's prayer may have been some of our first journeys into theology, into learning what God really is like. God is good. God is great. Thank Him for our food. Why? Because God is provider. We trust Him. We follow Him. I want to talk today about an experience that the children of Israel had as they would go to worship, and they would sing a song. And it would be a familiar song to them. They probably sang it all the time. Every time they gathered in Jerusalem for these big corporate worship experiences, they would sing this song that's found in Psalm 118. We call this an antiphonal song because they would divide up. Have you ever sung a song where like you would divide the group in half, and this half starts here and this half starts here, maybe like a round? Or have you ever sung a song like where this part sings one part and this part sings another part? That's what antiphonal means. This part would sing something and this part would sing something. So as this crowd of worshipers would begin making their ascent up to the temple in Jerusalem, they would break out in song. Because you do understand the Jewish people were a singing people. Why do you think they were a singing people? I believe whenever we're following God, that God puts a song in our heart. It's a song of worship. It's a song of praise. From some of us, it's a beautiful song. From others, it's a joyful noise. But it's still a song that God has placed in our hearts. And we sing His worship and we sing His praise. The amazing thing is that God has uniquely made us as human beings to be singers and to be worshipers. Some of you should sing behind a microphone because God's given you a gift and you could lead in worship. Some of you probably don't need to sing behind a microphone. But you still have a song in your heart that God has given you that honors His name, that gives Him worship. So as these worshipers would go in procession up to Jerusalem, up to the temple that was a little higher than the rest of the city, they would go up this mountain and they would sing this song back and forth, different ones singing different parts. Some of it they probably all sang together. Some of it may have been a soloist singing out. Some of it maybe the crowd got into the temple area to worship, and they stopped and turned and faced the rest of the crowd. Maybe they would sing a part as they welcomed the rest of the worshipers into worship that day. It was a very powerful experience, and it was a familiar experience. I hope that it didn't lose its punch, like God is good, God is great, may have lost for us as a child. I don't think it did. I think it's got some very powerful truths that God inspired the writer of this psalm to write for us today. We don't know exactly who wrote it. God wrote it. We don't know which human being He used to pen it. Some people think maybe it was King David, but we really don't know. So I'd like for us to read just part of Psalm 118. Maybe when you go home today, you can read the rest of it and just imagine that antiphonal singing of the worshipers as they went in to worship. But notice how it begins. We're just going to read down through verse 9. The scripture says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His loving kindness is everlasting." Can you sort of hear like this side singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting"? Can you imagine? Hey, let's just practice that. We won't sing it. Let's just say it. Ready? Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His loving kindness. Wouldn't that be kind of cool if we were all like walking to church together and singing this song back and forth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. I want us to stop there. You can read the rest on your own. But I want us to see several things about the character and nature of God. We're going to see, really, that in this passage of Scripture, God is there is a grander theme, a larger theme about the goodness of God. And we're going to see there are all other things sort of bubble up out of that. But I want us to start right on in verse 1 where it says that God is good. I want us to think about for just a few moments the goodness of God. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let me ask you a question. If we could just be honest with ourselves. God already knows. He knows our heart. He knows what we've thought. He knows what we've done. I mean, sometimes we try to hide behind these facades, you know, like we're some royal marble building, but deep inside we know we're probably rotten wood. You know, I mean, we know what's there, and God knows what's there. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever questioned the goodness of God? Have you ever thought to yourself, I know God's supposed to be good, but this doesn't seem good to me? I stood over the miniature casket of a little baby girl that was about 3 weeks old. And I've got to tell you, as I stood over this casket, I had just a fleeting glimmer of questioning the goodness of God. I had a hard time seeing the goodness of God in that moment as I watched this broken-hearted mother and this broken-hearted father as they wept over their child who died in her sleep. The baby looked like a baby doll, lying there in a beautiful white lacy gown. It was heartbreaking. It came time for the funeral, and the dad closed the lid and picked up the casket and carried it into the auditorium where we would have the service. It was horrible. Those few days as we hung around the funeral home, I had several people say, you know, trying to give solace to a broken-hearted couple, that God just needed another angel in heaven. You know, I've got better news than that. That little baby didn't become an angel. That little baby is a daughter of the King. And as I stood over that casket thinking for just a moment about what I had heard about heaven needing another angel, thinking about how wrong that thinking is, that she did not become an angel. The Bible doesn't say that. You got that from Hollywood, The Littlest Angel, or whatever that crazy movie was about the little boy. Okay, so that was before your time. But we got that somewhere else. We didn't get that from the Bible. The Bible says we're children of the King. And when that child died, that little bitty three-week-old baby girl, she entered the presence of Almighty God. And I said to myself as I stood over that casket that day, this doesn't feel good, this doesn't seem good, but I choose to believe it is good. I choose to believe there's a perspective that I just can't seem to wrap my mind around because I'm not God. But God is a good God, and therefore he would not do anything that's not good. It's really a faith statement. A faith statement. And I believe that as the psalmist wrote this, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He was making a definite statement about the character and the nature of God. And that while many times, if we'll just hold on and look at things in reverse, they make a whole lot more sense. Isn't that true? I mean, when you look back at your life, can you look back at some bad things that happened in your life that at the time they seemed horrible, but now you can say, thank God that happened. I mean, it may have been something like breaking up with a boyfriend or something like that. Or it could be something even more profound than that. But thank God that that happened. Thank God that the cookie crumbled just a little differently than it did. God is a good God, and He is at work in ways that we can see many times, and many times in ways we can't see. And the psalmist declared, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." I wonder if Moses ever questioned the goodness of God. You know Moses in the Old Testament, the one who delivered the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, the one who led the children of Israel across the wilderness? This is the Moses where God said to speak to the rock so that water would come out, and instead he hit it with a stick. You remember that story? And God said, "You know, Moses, because of your sin, you cannot go into the promised land." I wonder if Moses ever said, wait, that doesn't feel good to me. That doesn't seem like a good God would do that to me. I got to walk around in the desert with these complaining people for 40 years, and I don't get to go into the promised land? What's up with that? Something doesn't feel good about that. I just wonder. Well, Moses had an experience with God on the mountain. This was the day after he came down with the Ten Commandments, and the children of Israel were worshiping the golden idol, remember? And he got ticked off, and he threw the Ten Commandments down on the ground, and they broke. And then God brought judgment upon the children of Israel, and then Moses went to meet with God. And then God said, Moses had a few days to kind of get over it, and God said, "You know, Moses, I'm really upset with the children of Israel. You can leave this place, and you can go into the promised land, but I'm not going with you." Whoa. And you remember what Moses said? "If you don't go with us, don't send us from this place." And then Moses said, "God, you got to remember that you deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, and you promised to take us to the promised land. You promised to go with us. You promised to help us. And so don't leave us. Don't abandon us here. You know, go with us." And so God said, "Okay, I will." Aren't you glad that God and Moses didn't get mad on the same day? You know? So Moses interceded for the children of Israel, and God said, "Okay." And then Moses said, "God, I would like to see your glory." I know we've talked about this before, but it's such a compelling passage of Scripture. It's in Exodus chapter 33. And Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you." Did you get that? I will make all my what? Goodness. You might want to just circle that on your notes. "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." So Moses says, "God, would you show me your glory?" And God says, "Okay, I will pass before you and I will allow you to see my what? Goodness. I will show you my goodness." Isn't it interesting that God used synonymously goodness and glory? Moses is asking for God's glory, and God says, "I'm going to show you my goodness." And then God, of course, says to Moses, "You know, you really can't look at me and live. So I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to walk by, and you're going to see me." And you know probably the whole story. Well, if you look down in Exodus 34, which I didn't put all this on your notes, but it's on the screen, or you can look at it in your Bibles, Exodus 34, 5 through 8, Moses goes up on the mountain, and he knows this is the day. God says, "This is the day you're going to experience my glory. This is the day you're going to see my goodness." He told him that the day before. And he's going to give him a revised version, a new version of the Ten Commandments, because Moses broke the other ones. And the verse says in verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him," with Moses, "as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed." Remember, he's going to show him his goodness, right? He proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, on the third and fourth generations." Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Now the reason I want to put both of these verses in here, because it's interesting to me, Moses says, "Show me your glory." God says, "I'm going to show you my goodness." And so whenever God showed him his goodness, there is so much contained in this concept of the goodness of God. There's so many things that God said as he was showing Moses his goodness. He says, the Lord God." Here he uses his personal name, Yahweh. "I am the God who is with you right now. I am the God of the present tense. I am the God who will never leave you, who will never abandon you, who will always go with you. I am the Lord God. And then he says, "compassionate gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, and then he even talks about judgment. He's a God of judgment. He is a God who deals with the sins of his people. That's his goodness. I want us to see just a few things about this. One, this speaks of God's moral perfection and truth. God is morally perfect. Whenever we think about God being good, it means that God is perfect and he is true. This is an important concept. I read an article in the New York Times last week that frustrated me, really. It upset me, but it's typical of our secular world. I'm not going to read the whole article, but here's just one little sentence out of it. This writer said, "Is it really necessary to say that God is a perfect being, or perfect at all, for that matter?" And the writer went on to say that God is not perfect, that God makes mistakes along the way. And he said, the Bible doesn't even claim that God is perfect. I'm thinking about writing him a letter and suggesting that he read Psalm 92:15 among many other passages. Because the Bible says to declare that the Lord is what? Upright. He is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He is morally perfect. He does not sin. There is no wrong with God. This is important for us to hold on to, because what that means is when something happens in our life, when God allows something to trickle through our existence, it came from a God who is morally perfect and true. A God who is not going to make mistakes. He can do nothing wrong. Not only is it morally perfect and true, but look at the second thing. It speaks of God's tender compassion. Whenever the psalmist said that he's giving thanks to God for he is good, he is saying God is good to me. He is tender toward me. He is compassionate toward me. What picture comes to your mind when you think of tender compassion? There's probably a lot of things. I got to tell you one that just came to me. It just came to me because I didn't even ask my daughter for permission, so I hope she'll forgive me. But I was standing in the kitchen window the other day, and I saw my daughter outside, Mary Catherine, and she had a box. And my heart leapt at first because I thought that meant she was like cleaning up trash in the yard or something like that. And I thought, whoa, something's happened. She must not be, you know, actually she does clean up and works hard. But she had this box, so she's out in the yard. I'm thinking, what is she doing? And I didn't give another thought. And then a few minutes later, she was a little closer to the window, and I saw in her hand a little baby bird. She had rescued this little baby bird, didn't you, sweetie? You rescued this little baby bird. And she was holding this little baby bird in her hand. And she carefully put that little bird down in the box. And she told me that actually the dog had it. She got it away from the dog. And she put it in the little box. That's just a picture of tender compassion. I'm not like that. I would say, good job, you know, Jesse, you know, eat up, you know. Our two dogs are Woody and Jesse. So, I mean, eat up, you know, dessert, you know. It's one less meal I have to feed you, so, you know, eat. I'm not like that, but Mary Catherine has a real tender heart. And when I think about God being good, it is a God who is tender with us and is careful and gentle and does good things. It is a God who is compassionate, and he is moved by the stuff in our heart, this break in our heart. He is moved by that. I've got an imagination of God whenever we are sitting broken over something in our life, that God too feels our brokenness, that he shares our sorrow in that moment. He is a compassionate God. Makes me think of Psalm 23. We looked at some weeks ago, the Lord is my shepherd, tender, compassionate. I shall not want. I put a passage of scripture from Hosea. Hosea is a great book. You'll have to look at the whole story of Hosea, but it's an amazing story. But it's really a picture of God's compassion for Israel. In chapter 11, it says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went with them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols." He's talking about Israel and how they kept rebelling. "Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. What is this? This is a picture of God's tender mercy for his rebellious people. He says, I am loving you. Your whole time you've been rebelling against me and you've been sinning against me, but I am the one who's been leading you and guiding you. The same is true for us. We rebel against God sometimes. We sin and go our own way, and God is constantly saying, I love you. I love you. I am good, and I am compassionate toward you, and I'm leading you, and I'm working in your life. Even though you don't deserve it, I'm doing it anyway because I love you. That is the picture of the God of the Bible. God is good. God is great. So whatever picture you have in your mind of God, if it doesn't fit that, it's a wrong picture. I was talking with a lady this past week who was telling me that her image of God was a God who is severe and mean and hateful and vengeful. It is true that God is judge. It's true that God is holy. And we don't need to erase that part of the picture. But God is also compassionate and tender and gracious. So it does speak to God's tender compassion. But it also speaks of God's gracious consideration. Whenever you say that God is good, it means he is good to me. He is considerate of me. He is blessing me, and he is meeting me where I am. Whatever God does is good. His ways are good. His gifts are good. James 1:17 says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. God doesn't change. There's no variation. He is a good God, and he gives good gifts. That even means sometimes the gift of difficulty is a good gift. Have you ever figured that out? The gift of difficulty, the gift of problems, the school of trouble is a good gift. Because God is concerned about us. He is wanting us to grow, and he is wanting to mold us, and he is wanting to shape us. And he knows that the school of hard knocks sometimes is the best class to be in. And some of us are trying to skip that class, but we don't need to skip it. We need to be there because we got to learn those lessons. We don't need to miss that class. God is a good God, and sometimes he even leads us through those difficult paths because he wants us to be like his son. So God is good. Let's hold on to that. But this passage also says God is merciful. This word, loving kindness, we ought to hold on to that. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. And it's repeated over and over. This word, loving kindness, comes from a great Hebrew word. It's probably one of my favorite Hebrew words. I don't remember a ton of Hebrew, but I remember this one. It's the word hesed. It's a great, great word. It means the mercy and compassion and grace and love of Almighty God. Loyalty, faithfulness, all those things are contained in this wonderful word. The New American Standard uses the word loving kindness. Some of your translations may simply use the word mercy, but it has so many different angles to this beautiful Hebrew word as it talks about God's loyalty to us. He is loyal to you. He is faithful to you. He loves us. He is merciful. This means that God will not abandon us. It does speak of his faithfulness. God will not abandon us. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13:5, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's God's loyalty. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He will not abandon you. Have you ever felt abandoned by God? Sure, but he didn't abandon you. He's with you. And we need to claim this whenever we're going through times of difficulty. God, I don't feel you, but you're here because you said in your word you would never leave me and you would never forsake me. You said that you would be here, and you are faithful God. And so even though my circumstances cause my senses to be dulled, I realize that you are here. And I am grateful that you are helping me through this time of difficulty, and you're going to shape me and you're going to mold me through these experiences that I'm going through right now. God will not abandon us. But also says that God will not give us what we deserve. That's the idea of mercy, not giving us what we deserve. Whenever someone gets mercy, see, you know, like let's say that you did something really, 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 really bad, and, you know, the penalty was like, I don't know, $500,000 fine. Okay, so I'm the judge. You come before me, and the law says you have to pay $500,000, let's say. That's the expected fine. That's what you deserve. But I say, I'm going to give you a pardon today. If you'll change your ways, we're just going to forget the fine. That, my friend, is mercy. You see, the Bible says that you and I deserve death and hell. We deserve eternal separation from God, for the wages of sin is death, is what the Bible says. Eternal separation from God. And God says, you know what? I am good. I am full of loving kindness, full of mercy. And so therefore, I'm not going to give you what you deserve, but I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. So God will not give us what we deserve. It's simply mercy. On your notes, I put Ephesians 2, 4. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 4 and 5. Okay, the whole thing's not on your notes. But it says this: but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Or how about Psalm 119, 156? It says, great are your mercies. If you were to try to measure the mercies of God or try to understand the mercies of God, you cannot wrap your mind around the mercies of God because you do not deserve the mercies of God. His mercies are simply great because he's filled with loving kindness. Or how about Lamentations 3, 22 and 23? That says, the mercies of God are new every morning. You ever felt like, I've used up my quota? I've used up my quota of the mercies of God, not just for today, but probably for the whole month, maybe the whole year. I mean, maybe I've used up my quota for my whole life. Have you ever felt that way? The Bible says God's mercies are new every day. Every day. You get a new stash of the mercies of God because they're abundant. He doesn't give you what you deserve, which moves us to the next thing. God will give us more than we deserve. Grace. He gives us grace. We deserve death and hell. He says, you know what? Okay, I'm not going to give you what you deserve. I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. Heaven. I'm going to offer you forgiveness. I'm going to offer you a relationship with your Creator. I'm going to offer you another chance. I'm going to offer you another morning. I'm going to give you a new opportunity. Okay, so you messed up. I'm going to meet you where you are, and let's see what we can do together. That's called grace. And the Bible says that God is full of grace, that he is overflowing with grace. And today he is ready to meet you where you are. You see, our problem is we think we've got a clean house before we're worthy of God. Listen, it does not matter what you do to straighten up your life, you will never be worthy of God on your own. The only way we are worthy of God is that God makes us worthy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Whenever we ask the Lord Jesus Christ to come into our life and to forgive us for our sins, whenever we say, God, I want to turn from my sin, I want to turn from being the king of my own destiny, and I want to surrender my life to you, I want to be a Christ follower, God says, all right, by virtue of the cross, I choose to make you righteous. I choose no longer to see you as a filthy sinner separated from me. I choose to see you as a forgiven saint because of my grace. Grace is a really beautiful thing. So whenever this passage talks about the loving kindness of God, it's talking about his grace. One theologian said that grace is the very center and core of the whole Bible. We need to hold on to that because as we read some stuff in the Old Testament, we need to be reminded that all of this is setting up the beautiful story of God's grace and his offer of redemption. Look at verse 5 of our text, Psalm 118, verse 5. I love this passage. It says, from my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. I love this verse in this text. It says, from my distress. This Hebrew word means straight or restrained. Have you ever been in a restrained place in your life? We might would say it's something like being between a rock and a hard place. Have you ever been there? A rock and a hard place in your life. I don't know what to do. I can't turn. I can't move. I'm restrained. I'm pinched. Usually we're pinched because of the poor decisions that we've made. It may have been sinful decisions. It may have just been bad decisions in life. We may have gone our way instead of God's way. Maybe instead of seeking God's leadership, we just tried to figure it all out on our own. Have you ever done that? Hey, I have a doctorate degree in that. It never works. It doesn't work. So we're pinched, we're restrained. And whenever the psalmist used this concept in this verse, from my distressed, from my pinched, restrained position because of all the crazy decisions I've made, because of the sinful ways that I've gone, that has pinched me and restrained me. It says, I called upon the Lord. This word called is a cry of desperation. God, I cannot fix my problems. I am restrained. I am pinched. I'm in a mess. I am bound up. It says, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place, a place of freedom, a place of forgiveness, a place of grace, and a place of mercy, a place where his joy is filling our heart, where his mercies are new every day. It's a large place that gives us freedom to move, freedom to serve, freedom to love, freedom to start again, because he is a God filled with loving kindness. He's merciful. Notice this last thing. I love this in verse 6. God is for me. He is for you. God is for me. Verse 6, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God is for me. You know that? God is for you. He is. He's for you. He's pulling for you. I have a picture of my father sitting at a football game where I used to play. Pulling for me. He's for me. I couldn't help but have Israel on my mind today and all that's going on in Israel today. Israel is God's chosen people. And we need to understand something. Before this issue became political, it was biblical. And listen very carefully. I realize I'm not talking to any political leaders here, but listen. If we choose to be on any other side than Israel's side, we're on the wrong side. Because Israel is God's chosen people. And just read the Bible. Read what the Bible says. Matter of fact, I wrote about it in my blog several times this week. There's some places in the Bible that says in the last days, Israel will stand alone because everyone else in the world has forsaken her. They will stand alone in this huge, great battle called the Battle of Gog and Magog. As Russia and five other nations and maybe a bunch of other nations join together and they go down to attack Israel and no one stands with Israel. So should we be surprised that world favor has turned against Israel? Should we be shocked to hear the leader of Turkey stand up and make slanderous comments about Israel? Actually, many people think that Turkey is one of the five nations that's going to stand against Israel in the last days. I'm just saying, I'm not saying everything Israel does is right. I'm not, but I'm saying we better pray for Israel. Because God loves them. And all their failures and all their flops and all their bad decisions, God loves them. He's for them. And let me ask you this question. Aren't you glad that God's for you and all your flops and whatever decisions you make? I'm not a big political guy. I don't know all that Israel has done that's right and all that they've done that's wrong. I don't know, but I do know that God says he loves them. Matter of fact, in one of the Psalms I wrote about in my book, it says that Israel is the apple of God's eye. I know that. And so regardless of anybody's political persuasion, we better pray for Israel. And we better pray for our leaders. We better pray that Israel does the right thing, whatever that is. And pray for our leaders that they do the right thing. And pray for our world that we do the right thing. God is for us. He's for me. He's for you. He's for us today. He's the difference maker. What does this mean for me personally? God is for me. It means I have hope. I have hope. If God is for me, I just got to read this. I found this in my file. Years ago, my assistant gave this to me, and I tucked it away, and I've never used it. And I was looking at it this week. It is so powerful. It's from Max Lucado in his book, God Came Near. He says, it's one of the most compelling narratives in all of Scripture. So fascinating is the scene, in fact, that Luke opted to record it in detail. Two disciples are walking down the dusty road to the village of Emmaus. Their talk concerns the crucified Jesus. Their words come slowly, trudging in cadence with the dirge-like pace of their feet. "I can hardly believe it. He's gone. What do we do now? It's Peter's fault. He shouldn't have..." Just then a stranger comes up from behind and says, "I'm sorry, but I couldn't help overhear you. Who are you discussing?" They stop and turn. Other travelers make their way around them as the three stand in silence. Finally, one of them asks, "Where have you been these last days? Haven't you heard about Jesus of Nazareth?" And he continues to tell what has happened. "This scene fascinates me," Lucado says. Two sincere disciples telling how the last nail has been driven in Israel's coffin. God, in disguise, listens patiently, his wounded hands buried deeply in his robe. He must have been touched at the faithfulness of this pair. Yet he also must have been a bit chagrined. He had just gone to hell and back to give heaven to earth, and these two were worried about the political situation of Israel. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. "But we had hoped," they said. How often have you heard a phrase like that? "We were hoping the doctor would release him. I had hoped to pass the exam. We had hoped the surgery would get all the tumor. I thought the job was in the bag." Words painted gray with disappointment. What we wanted didn't come. What came, we didn't want. The result? Shattered hope. The foundation of our world trembles. We trudge up the road to Emmaus, dragging our sandals in the dust, wondering what we did deserve such a plight. What kind of God would let me down like this? And yet, so tear-filled are our eyes, and so limited is our perspective, that God could be the fellow walking next to us, and we wouldn't know it. You see, the problem with our two heavy-hearted friends was not a lack of faith, but a lack of vision. Their petitions were limited to what they could imagine, an earthly kingdom. Had God answered their prayer, had he granted their hope, the seven-day war would have started 2,000 years earlier, and Jesus would have spent the next 40 years training his apostles to be cabinet members. You have to wonder if God's most merciful act is his refusal to answer some of our prayers. We are not much different than burdened travelers, are we? We roll in the mud of self-pity in the very shadow of the cross. We piously ask for his will and then have the audacity to pout if everything doesn't go our way. If we would just remember the heavenly body that awaits us, we'd stop complaining that he hasn't healed this earthly one. Our problem is not so much that God doesn't give us what we hope for, as it is that we don't know the right thing for which to hope. Hope is not what you expect. It is what you would never dream. It is a wild, improbable tale with a pinch-me-I'm-dreaming ending. It's Abraham adjusting his bifocals so he can see not his grandson, but his son. It's Moses standing in the promised land, not with Aaron or Miriam at his side, but with Elijah and the transfigured Christ. It's Zechariah left speechless at the sight of his wife Elizabeth, gray-headed and pregnant. And it is two Emmaus-bound pilgrims reaching out to take a piece of bread, only to see that the hands from which it is offered are pierced. Hope is not a granted wish or a favor performed. No, it is far greater than that. It is a zany, unpredictable dependence upon a God who loves to surprise us out of our socks and be there in the flesh to see our reaction. I love that. It's kind of long, but I love it. I love it because it says that God is the one who gives us hope. He is for you. He is for me. I have hope. Not only that, but I have victory. I have victory. Think for a moment about what it's like to have a champion on your side. When I was a kid starting to play football, I forget how old, maybe fifth grade or whatever. I was on a team, the Eagles. We did okay, but the problem is we didn't have Andre Reed on our team. You see, whatever team had Andre Reed on it always won. Andre Reed back in those days was like a giant. We finally all caught up with him. Well, I didn't quite catch up to him. But a lot of the kids caught up with him eventually. And But in, you know, like fifth grade, sixth grade, he was like a man. You know what I mean? He was like, brr, like big. Matter of fact, I remember one time he was on the kickoff receiving team and I was on the kickoff team and when we were playing each other and we kicked him the ball and he caught it like way down by the goal line. So he had to run all the way down the field to score a touchdown. And I was fast back in those days. And so I got down the field first and I jumped on Andre Reed. I was going to level that guy. I jumped on him. I tried to tackle him. He kind of broke loose. And so I jumped on his back and I rode him all the way down the field. And we scored a touchdown. It was awesome. If you have Andre Reed on your team, I mean, like, you're going to win. You know what I'm saying? In this passage of Scripture, we have God on our team. You understand? We have God on our team. We have victory. We have victory every day. Because God is the difference maker. And we need to understand that. Romans 8, 35 through 39 says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we're overwhelmingly conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have victory. I have hope and I have victory. But also when we think about God is for me, it says I have faith. For me to say God is for me, it means I am choosing to believe that God is on my side. That when I got picked for teams, or maybe when I picked which team I was going to play on, pick the one where God was. He's the difference maker on my team. I will not fear what man can do to me. I have faith. And so I want to ask you that question. Can you say that? I will not fear. I choose not to have fear, but rather I choose to have faith. Hebrews 11, 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. I choose to have faith. I choose to believe that God is for me. I love what Avery Willis said. One of my small groups is doing Master Life, which is a great discipleship study. And just this week in our study, he made this statement. When you go into battle against the enemy, make sure that you are not afraid, but trust God. Fear is faith in the enemy. I love that. Fear is faith in the enemy. If you believe that the enemy is stronger than you and your God, you will not win the battle. God is for you. He loves you. He died for you. He rose again from the dead for you. He offers you salvation. He offers you an eternal relationship. He offers to walk with you through life. He offers to be your victory. He offers to help you when you stumble. He offers to give your life meaning and purpose. He's for you. He's not just in the stands cheering for you. He's running alongside. And when you trip, he holds you up. And he helps you score. Not on your back. You're on his back. And what a difference. What a difference. The Israelites processed into worship, singing this song of praise to God. Back and forth they would go, singing about the goodness and greatness and provision of Almighty God, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the loyalty of God that cannot be understood or measured. Hopefully it became more than just a song in a procession. Hopefully it became a truth that they held on to and that they lived out in their life. Let me mention each of these points, and I want to give you just a word I want you to hold on to. God is good. He is good. Therefore, trust him. Trust him. He is good. Even when you can't figure it out, trust him. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. He's good, and he loves you. God is merciful. Receive him. Will you? Will you receive him? If you're not a Christian, will you receive him today? It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you think or you know, what position you take on whatever issue, none of that matters. God loves you, and he has a plan for your life. Will you receive him? And then finally, God is for us. Believe him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is for you? He's the difference maker. Will you let him be that in your life? Can we stand together, please, and let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for how powerful it is and how true it is. You are good. You are merciful. You are for us. Thank you for these truths. I pray for us here in this room. I realize in a gathering this size, there's some here who've not yet made the decision to cross over and enter into a relationship with you. And I pray that today they will make that decision. Just like all five of these kids did that we baptized today. If there's someone here who's not yet a Christian, I pray that they would see your truth and they would choose Jesus. They would choose your love and your mercy and your offer of grace. For those of us who are Christians, it's easy to get beat up by life, and it's easy to miss your activity and to miss your goodness. And I pray for us, there may be someone here now going through a tough time, I pray that they would just by faith know that you're good and know that you are for them. Maybe this could be a time of renewal and just recommitment, just to love you and to trust you, to believe in you. So Lord, speak to our hearts. I don't know what kind of decisions might need to be made, but I pray they would be made in a way that would honor you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.